Well, again, it's great to see everyone here tonight. And if you're a Muslim visiting us here tonight, you're especially welcome. I hope that you find tonight helpful and that you get to see what Christians believe.
And that we want to have a genuine dialogue with you. If you're a Christian, then I hope that tonight's going to help you to understand your own faith better. Your own faith better, and why it is we believe in God as Trinity. So who is God? Who is God and what is God like? These are important questions, and when Christians and Muslims discuss them, the subject of the Trinity normally always comes up. The Christian understanding of God includes the Spirit and the Son. There is the one undivided divine nature of God, shared equally by three distinct related persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. The actions of the one God are from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And the word Trinity expresses this threeness and this oneness. Now, the Muslim understanding of God is one. God is one. And you'll often see Muslims doing something like this. God is one. That's how God is described. God is one. In Islam, God is not Father. There is no Son. And the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel. The word Tawheed expresses this oneness. This word Tawheed is this idea of maintaining the unity, maintaining the oneness. And therefore, Christians and Muslims have two different understandings of God. Now, the Quran teaches Muslims, specifically in various places in the Quran, to reject the Trinity. And so Christians often find themselves being asked to defend it. It may come across in accusations like this, that the Trinity is confusing. It's confusing, whereas Tawheed in Islam is easy. Or it may be that the Muslim says to their Christian friend, show me where the Trinity is in the Bible. Or they may show them verses to show that it's not in the Bible. Or Christians may be accused of compromising the oneness of God. And very often Christians feel on the back foot when they have these types of accusations come to them, because they may not have done enough work on understanding the Trinity for themselves. Now, on the other hand, whereas Muslims have heard about the Trinity because the Quran prepares them, on the other hand, most Christians have never heard about Tawheed. It's not something that they even got any idea about. They don't even know how to pronounce the word. And so for them, they don't ask Muslims about Tawheed or how to defend it. And so when it comes to the subject of God at the popular level, the discussion has really been one way, with Muslims asking Christians to defend the Trinity and Christians doing this to the best of their ability, but not really asking the question back in the other direction. Well, tonight I plan to give a defence for the Trinity and a brief explanation. We've got a booklet down here somewhere that which we I'll get later on. And so we've got a booklet up the back if you'd like a more thorough explanation of what I'm saying here tonight. But I'm going to give a defence for the Trinity, and I'm going to ask a few questions about Tawheed. Not a whole lot. My main time will be spent on the Trinity, but I will look at alternatives to the Trinity as well. So here's the structure of my talk. I'm going to be looking at, first of all, the Quran and the Trinity. What is the Trinity? The Bible and the Trinity, alternatives to the Trinity, and Tawheed bila kayfa. And you'll see what that means when we get there. So let's look at our first point here, the Quran and the Trinity. The first thing I want to say to a Muslim is that you don't learn about the Trinity from the Quran. When the Quran refers to the Trinity, it does so in verses like this. They are unbelievers who say God is the third of three. no God is there but one God. The Messiah, son of Mary, was only a messenger. Messengers before him passed away. His mother was just a woman. They both ate food. And so you can see that the persons who are described in this three are God, Mary, and Jesus. And so I just want to point out to our Muslim friends that that's not what we believe as Christians. And if you want to understand Christianity, you're not going to understand Christianity from the Quran. If you want to understand Christianity, you need to go to the Bible and to Christians who are explaining it to you. So let's go on to my next point now. Point two. What is the Trinity? The Trinity is simply a description of God. The first way we answer as Christians as to what the Trinity is, the first thing we say is, it is a description of God, not an explanation. We're not explaining why God is like this, but we're looking at the scriptures to see how God is described, and we're seeking to bring this together to make a description of God. That's all the Trinity is. It's actually very simple at one level. It's just a description of God that seeks to be true to how God reveals himself in Scripture. Point three. So, what does the Scripture reveal about God? Well, how is God described in the Scriptures? And so I want to begin with the first verse here. First verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so here we see God and everything else. God and everything else. There are other verses which would go along with this and would clarify that it's saying there is only one God. There is only one God who made everything else. One God who made everything. But the question I want to ask, particularly the question I want to ask for my Muslim friends is this a sufficient description? To say there's one God, is that a sufficient description of God? Now, for Muslims, they would say, yes, God is one, that's a sufficient description to describe God. I want to suggest to you that that's not a sufficient description for either Christianity or Islam. That to just say one God is not enough. You're going to have to say more. Let me just read to you now from the second verse of the Bible. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here we are introduced to the Spirit of God. So what are you going to do with the Spirit of God in your description of God? You're going to have to do something, aren't you? If you're describing God and seeking to describe him in the way that is revealed in Scripture, the question is, how does the Spirit fit in to your description of God? You're going to have to do something there, aren't you? You're going to have to do something. And that's all that the Trinity is. All that the doctrine of the Trinity is that it looks at the different ways God is described, and it seeks to bring together the oneness and the different descriptions and bring them together into a coherent description. It's actually not that difficult when you understand what we're doing with the doctrine of the Trinity. And so the first assumption I want us to look at is simply this, that it's not enough to say there's one God. That's not a sufficient description. You're going to have to say some more. And that's what we do in the Trinity. So what I want to do now is to look at how God is described in terms of the Father, Son, and Spirit in the rest of Scripture, and then bring that together into the doctrine. So let's look at the next one here. So this would not be as a contentious point, but it's that, you know, God the Father. And so we see throughout the writings of the prophets before Jesus, so in the prophet Moses, we read, is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you? And so Israel spoke, and Moses spoke of God as Father. In the Psalms of David, we read, this is actually from 2 Samuel, chapter 7. I've put down the wrong reference there. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And so the fatherhood and the Son of God is right there in the prophets before Jesus. And so we see this idea of God as Father. And again, I don't think that's a contentious issue, but that's how God is described. God is Father. What about the Spirit? When we look at the Spirit of God in Scripture, we see that he is described, well, the Spirit is described in the following ways. And I'm just giving you a big list here. And if you wanted these references, I'm more than happy to give them to you, but they are in the booklet that you can grab as well. So we've got here, he's called the Spirit of God. It's God's Spirit. You've got a Spirit, this is God's Spirit. He's spoken of as God's breath. God breathes out the Spirit. So the Spirit doesn't come like Adam is made from the dust of the earth, but the Spirit is breathed out from within God. He's called the Holy Spirit. You can grieve God's Spirit. The Spirit speaks. The Spirit creates. The Spirit instructs. The Spirit is all present. You can be baptized into the name of the Spirit. The Spirit is a counselor. The Spirit sends. The Spirit chooses. He teaches. The Spirit works and gives gifts. The Spirit can be lied to and tested. The Spirit of God can be blasphemed. The Spirit is a witness. He intercedes for us to the Father. He desires for us to be holy. The Spirit of God searches God and makes these things known to us. He is called the Lord, and he is the Spirit of God is also called the Eternal Spirit. So I've just gathered these up here, these different ways in which the Spirit is described. Now, if we look at this description, you know, what do we see here? Well, I want to particularly look at this idea of the Spirit as God's Spirit and God's breath. God's breath. When we speak of the Spirit being of God and of God's breath, the first thing that this description is saying to us is monotheism. It's monotheism. It's not that we're saying that there's two different gods, God and his Spirit. No, there's God who breathes out his Spirit from within him. That's a monotheistic statement, isn't it? The Spirit proceeds from within God. So the idea of calling the Spirit of God and the breath of God is a monotheistic statement. It's also saying that the Spirit is of the same nature as God. The Spirit is of the same nature, because notice where the Spirit comes from. Right? When God made Adam, God gathered the dust of the ground, the dirt, and he made Adam from outside of him. He made Adam from creation, right? So Adam is made from the dirt, from the ground, and God breathes into him the breath of life, but he's made from the ground. But where does the Spirit come from? The Spirit comes from within God. He proceeds from within God and out of God. He's divine. He's not coming from creation. The Spirit is never said to be created, but proceeding from within God himself and coming out. So he's sharing the one nature of God. So what have we seen? When the Spirit of God is described as the breath of God and the Spirit of God, that's monotheism. It's sharing in the one nature of God. But finally, we see there's a distinction of persons, in that the Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit intercedes for us to the Father. So there's a distinction of persons. And so this is how the Holy Spirit is described in the Scriptures. Monotheistically, sharing the one nature of God, the same one undivided nature of God, yet being distinct from the Father. Now, what about the Son? There are many verses that I could give about Jesus here, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to look at one which particularly focuses on Jesus' nature. And again, if you wanted more of these, they're in the booklet that we have printed out for you tonight. We had this in our reading, and this is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now this, of course, is referring to Jesus. And it gives him the title or the name of the Word of God. The Word of God. Now what does it mean to call Jesus the Word of God? This is one of the verses here that says this is how we're to understand the very nature and person of Jesus. We call him the Word of God. Now, what does it mean to call him the Word of God? Well, firstly, it's monotheism, isn't it? It's a deliberate monotheistic statement. There's the God who speaks, God who speaks his word. We're not talking about two gods. We're talking about the God who speaks his word. So it's deliberately monotheism. But secondly, it's also showing that the Word and Jesus shares in the nature of God. Because does God create his Word? Does God's Word have a created nature? No. God is the God who speaks. That's the nature of God, to be the God who speaks. And so what we have here is Jesus' nature being spelt out as he shares the one nature of God, as the Word of God shares the one nature of God. So when Jesus is described, he's described in monotheistic terms, sharing the one nature of God, yet being distinct to the Father. He is the Son, and there is the Father. The Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Father. They're distinct from each other. And so this is how the Bible describes God. It describes God as there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Spirit is breathed out from God and shares the one nature of God, yet is a distinct person. The Son is the Word of God, who shares in the one nature of God, yet is a distinct person. There is the one undivided divine nature of God, shared equally by three distinct related persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. The word Trinity captures this threeness and this oneness. And I want to say, I don't think it's that hard. The Trinity often is thought of as this impossible teaching, but I think when we just break it down, it's just making these points that I've made here tonight. Now, I want to say to you, if you say, well, you know, okay, I still need a bit of help with this teaching, I want to say to you, why not the Trinity? Why can't God be like this? Why can't God be like this? Now, the reply that's often given to us is this. People will say, it's not logical for God to have three persons. It's just not logical. That's the issue, and I think that's the issue that Christians feel as well. Now, you know what? That is true. That is true for a human. It's true. A human doesn't have three persons in them. That's true for a human. But you cannot take what is true for a human and then apply that to God. Do you see the mistake we make? We say, you know, how can three be in one? Well, that is true for a human. That's true for a human. But you cannot take what is true of a human and then apply that to God and say, God must be like that. Because that's doing things the wrong way around, isn't it? It's using ourself as the basis to say what God should be like. God is different to you. That's it. As soon as you allow God to be different to you, as soon as you allow God to be a higher order personal being, there's actually no logical problem with the Trinity at all. It's completely coherent. We just need to let God be different to us. Now, I want to look at some alternatives, because there are various groups, not only Muslims, but others, the Jehovah's Witnesses among them, who reject the Trinity. And what I want to say, particularly if you're a Christian here today, if people reject the Trinity, don't just let them reject it. Don't just let them reject it. You need to ask them, what's your alternative? If you don't like my description of God, the description of God that the church has hammered out over centuries. If you don't like that, okay, give a better description. Give a better description. Give a better description that fits better with Scripture. I'm all ears to hear what you've got to say. Well, let's have a look at the Jehovah's Witness description, first of all. They say that God is Father. So we accept that. That works within the Bible. God is Father. They say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. You can see that if you reject the Trinity, you've got to give an alternative, don't you? If you reject the Trinity, you've still got to define Jesus. And so they say, well, he's the Archangel Michael. Now, that actually doesn't work. That's not true to Scripture. Scripture is clear. Say Hebrews chapter 1 in particular, and I'm speaking particularly to Christians here, but Hebrews chapter 1 says, to which of God's angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The point he's saying there is, to which angel? Like, no angel. Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So to say Jesus is an angel just actually doesn't work. They say that the Holy Spirit is God's energy. It's his impersonal energy. But as I showed you before, the Holy Spirit is spoken of in personal terms. He is an intercessor. He's not just an energy. He intercedes personally for us. He is our counselor, the counselor who comforts us and works with us in place of Jesus. He is spoken of in personal terms. You just can't say that the Spirit is just a force, that actually doesn't work. So I hope you can see that the Jehovah's Witnesses have to give an alternative. You just can't reject the Trinity. You've got to give an alternative, and their alternative doesn't work. It doesn't hold together the oneness of God and the different ways that God is described. Now, what about Islam? Islam says that God is not Father. Now, that is consistent within the Quran. That works within the Quran. It doesn't agree with the earlier prophets. The earlier prophets from Moses onwards all spoke of God as Father. So to have no father and no son, it may work within Islam, but it's against all the other prophets. But okay, it's consistent within itself. The Islamic view from the Quran is that Jesus is only a man. He's only a man. And to a certain degree, that does work within the Quran to say that Jesus is just a man. But it may not work as easily as you think. Because within the Quran, Jesus actually creates birds from clay. So within the Quran, it retells the Genesis story where God makes Adam from the dust of the earth and breathes into him the breath of life, and Adam comes alive. And then it retells us a Christian story. It comes later in Christianity's history, but it's a story where Jesus as a child gets mud from the ground, shapes it into the shape of a bird, and then with his own breath breathes into it and it flies off. Now, the original Christian story is to show that Jesus is God. He's the creator. This story has come into the Quran, and it actually has Jesus creating and breathing the breath of life, not like Ezekiel, calling the Spirit to come and give life, but actually the breath of life coming from within him himself. The story in the Quran says that Jesus only did this by God's permission, but what Jesus is doing is what makes God unique. He's creating. There's only one creator. There's only one who breathes out the Spirit and gives life. And so, yes, Jesus is just a man in the Quran, but the stories about him still have this Trinitarian theology in them. So it may not fit as neatly in the Quran as you may think. The other thing that Islam has to do is that it has to still describe the Holy Spirit, because Muhammad speaks about the Holy Spirit. And they have to say who the Holy Spirit is. And let me just show you here. The Holy Spirit is spoken of in several places. So we breathed into Mary, that the we there is the plural that the Quran uses sometimes to speak about God. So in the same way the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 says, let us make man in our image, it's that plural idea. And so we've got here, we breathed into Mary, of our spirit. We breathed in of our spirit. And then and it says the same thing with Adam as well. I haven't given all the verses there, just some of the references. Where Muhammad's continued this idea of the Holy Spirit and God breathing out his spirit into Mary, God breathing his spirit into Adam. And in both cases, it's always our spirit that's being breathed out. Now, let's just go back. In Islam, they've got to define the Holy Spirit. You can't get away with not defining the spirit. You're going to have to give some description. If you reject the Trinity, you still have to give an alternative. And so in Islam, the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel. Now, I want to say to you, that does not work. That does not work. Because if the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel, then you're saying that the Holy Spirit, that Gabriel comes from within God. Okay, so he's not created. He's not like made from fire outside. The angels are said to be made from fire in other Islamic teaching. So but you're saying here that the Spirit comes from within God and God breathes out his Spirit and God breathes out an angel. And God breathed the angel Gabriel into Adam. God breathed the angel Gabriel into Mary. I hope you can see that doesn't work. You end up with an eternal angel. And so I want to say that if you reject the Trinity, the people who reject the Trinity, their alternatives do not work. And if you're a Christian, I want to encourage you to say that the Trinity is the only description of God that holds together what we see in Scripture. It holds together that there's one God with the different ways that God is described. It's the only description that works and holds it together. And when we look at the other alternatives, they all fail in various ways. Now, the next point I want to bring, so this is my last point here, the last point I want to bring up, is that the subject of Tawheed is often presented to us from our Muslim friends as being simple. You know, there's just one God. That's it, one God. Now, as I've already said, just saying one God is not sufficient. You're going to have to say more. Okay? But when you actually read books on Tawheed, they don't say it's simple. They don't say it's simple. So you can see I've got this book here, Allah, the Divine Nature. And this is what he says in the opening chapter. The topic of this book is an interesting yet intricate one. Discussing it is complex and not easy. Concerning this subject, which is the oneness, attributes, and actions of Allah. So while we may be told on the one hand that Tawheed is easy, when you start reading their scholars in this area, they say it's not easy. Now, why is that the case? Well, it's the case because if you say Allah is just one, and that's your sole description of Allah, you've got a problem. And that is the way Allah is described in the Quran is not simply just one. As I said, he breathes out his spirit. I've got my list here. We see the power of Allah, his knowledge, his speech, his life, his spirit, his hand, his face, his will, his sight, his hearing, his breath. And the question for Islam is, how do these distinct attributes of Allah fit with the oneness of his nature? How do we maintain their distinction with the oneness of his nature? And this is where actually Muslim scholars and theologians will argue with each other. And so there are actually different versions of Tawheed. Whereas in Christianity, we had councils in our early history, in those early centuries, and we hammered out a definition. Islam has never to this day hammered out a definition of what it means by Tawheed. And so you've got the Mu'tazilite view of Tawheed, which is more of the philosophical view, which is that there's the oneness of the nature and the attributes are all just sort of inside that and are all the same, right? There's no distinction between them. You've then got the Ash'ari, I'll come back to the Ash'ari in the moment. You then got the literalist or the Salafis. And we often see more of the Salafis around from the way they dress. The Salafis actually have more of a literalistic reading of the Quran. So when it says Allah's hand, they say Allah does have a hand. And Allah does have a face. And so that makes for a very different understanding of the oneness of God if he's got different parts. It's a different understanding of the oneness of God compared to the philosophical oneness to actually having parts in this sense. And so there are these different versions of Tawheed. Now, one of the famous early discussions about Tawheed in Islamic history had to do with the Quran. Just as Christians had their early discussions about the nature of Jesus, so too Muslims had their early discussions about the nature of the Quran. Why is that the case? Well, it's the case because Muslims believe that the Quran is the word of God. It's the word of God. God speaks his word. So the word comes from God and he speaks his word, and they have the word of God in the Quran. Now, if it's Allah's word and it's one of his attributes, it's the word of God, then that means it's eternal along with God. God is eternal and his word, this is the question they're going to have. Does God create his word, or is his word eternal and of the same nature as him? And so the problem for them was they ended up with two eternals. There's the eternal Quran, which is Allah's word existing forever with Allah, and then there's Allah himself. And so they end up with two eternals, which is not the idea of oneness and Tawheed. And so the Mu'tazilites, they said that the Quran is created. The Quran is created. And they did this because they wanted to maintain the oneness of Allah. And so their doctrine of the Quran is that he's created. The Ash'ari and the literalists, they say, no, the Quran is uncreated because it's the word of God. God doesn't create his word, he creates by his word. The word of God is uncreated. Okay? How do they answer that, though? How do they hold these two things together? Well, now, did I put that down here? Actually, I didn't put it down there. The way that they solved this was this phrase in Arabic called Bi La Kaifa. Bi La Kaifa. Bi means with in Arabic and in Hebrew. La means not. And Kaifa means how. And so for the Ash'ari, and they are this is the majority Muslim view in the world today, the way that they solve the oneness and the different ways that Allah is described is don't ask how. Now, Christians need to hear this, because Muslims will put pressure on Christians saying the Trinity doesn't make sense and explain this to me. But as Christians, we don't know that the Islamic understanding of God has been sorted out with the phrase Bi La Kaifa. And you can look that up online and you'll see all the history behind this word. Bi La Kaifa. Don't ask how. And so, again, I want to say that's not an alternative, is it? Please don't go saying the Trinity's illogical or incoherent or whatever it is when your doctrine of God has this Bi La Kaifa as part of its foundation. Now, I want to finish up having looked at this. Hopefully now I've convinced you of the Trinity, that the Trinity is a true description of God, true to what we find in Scripture, that there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who are related in this. There's this one nature of God that they all share, and that God is just different to us. God is just different to us. This is how God is. And what it means is that from all eternity, God has existed within a relationship within himself. That God is an interpersonal being. That God didn't create us because he needed somebody to relate to. God already existed from all eternity in harmony and in a loving relationship within himself. God didn't make us in order to start to relate to somebody. God didn't make us in order so that he could be personal and start to relate. God created us as an act of grace. An act of grace. An act of grace so that we could share in the relationship with him, that relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, that the Holy Spirit could unite us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be brought with the Father, brought to the Father, and share in the eternal relationship that has always existed. Because this is what the Christian gospel promises you. The Christian gospel is that the Father has sent his Son. The Son was empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the perfect life for us. Jesus lived without sin. He did what we have failed to do. Whereas we have sinned, he has lived the perfect sinless life on our behalf. And then he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, to pay for our sins. He offered himself to the Father to pay for our sins, to pay for the debt that we owe, for the sins that we owe, and to take that judgment. The Son came from the Father to bring that salvation and to complete the Father's work and to bring glory to his Father. And if you put your faith in Jesus, if you put your faith in his righteous life for you, for his death on the cross for you, for his rising again to bring you new life, then the Holy Spirit will join you to Jesus. We'll join you to Jesus, and then through Jesus we're brought to the Father. We're brought to God the Father, and we can call God Father. We can have our sins forgiven. We can enter into that beautiful relationship that God has had as we truly come to know our God. Amen. I will hand back to our hosts tonight, and just remind you that we have that booklet and a Bible if you would like one, as I'm sure they're probably going to bring that up anyway.
Thanks, Sam. Am I right in saying that we have time for questions now?
Yeah.
So, all right, so we're going to have time for questions. I guess I can walk around with this mic, and you can put your hand up and ask whatever questions you want to Sam, and how does it sound?
Yep, it's fine.
Great.
Any questions?
Oh, yep.
Firstly, I enjoyed your discussion. I enjoyed the way you presented stuff. I like to introduce myself as a person who wants to seek the truth. So I'm not going to introduce my background because I want to hear more of you. My question is, there's a mini question and there's a major question. My mini question is the three forms of God, which is God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Are they the same or are they equal? Or are they both?
Okay, thank you. So so I'll just repeat the question for the recording here. So, and also to make sure I've understood you correctly. So are they equal? Are they the same? Are they both? How does it work? So thank you for that. And that's a big question that Christians will go through the scriptures to look at. From what I showed tonight, they are all equal in nature. So that's just how the Spirit and the Son are described, as sharing in the one undivided nature of God. So they are equal in nature. But there is an ordering of the persons. There is an ordering of the persons. It's not an ordering due to superiority, because they all share in the one nature. But there's an ordering of the persons. So God works from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. Now, another way of looking at that ordering is that, because you might want to say, well, the Father, you know, it comes from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And you might want to say, therefore, the Father is superior to the Son. But the gospel won't let you do that, because Jesus says on a few occasions, this is particularly John chapter 5, yes, Jesus only, or the Son only does what he sees the Father doing, but all that the Father does, he only does through the Son. Okay, so it's not that the Father does other things outside of the Son. It's the Son only does what he sees the Father doing, but all that the Father does is only done through the Son. So there's that equality that all the actions of God only come through the Son. So, you know, the Father is sort of dependent in a sense on that his actions go through the Son. So there's that, in technical theological terms, we call it the taxis. It comes from this Greek word taxis, and it means the ordering. And so we don't say that there's an ordering due to superiority, but an ordering where the one work of God is done in this personal way, from the Father through the Son by the Spirit.
So they're saying they have the same nature, but they're different entities. So the mechanics, the way that it works is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another leading question would be, do you say they have the same nature? Do you also mean that they have the same knowledge?
Yes, that they do. That there is the one will of God and the one knowledge. But I do want to say that the way that God expresses himself is from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So there is this dynamic in which how God works. It's a personal dynamic.
Got it. There's one question that's really troubling me, and it's one of the most popular questions that is posed towards the Trinity, is when God, the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have the same knowledge, particularly the Father and the Son, why did Jesus not know the God?
Yeah.
That is the question that I'm troubled with.
Thank you. And this is a very common question that comes up. So the question that the gentleman has brought up for us here is, when we read, I think it's Matthew 24 and Luke 13, Jesus says there that nobody knows the hour of his return, only the Father, not even the Son. And so the question that Muslims bring to Christians, and one that Christians think about themselves, it's not just Muslims who bring it to us, is we say, how can Jesus be God and not know the hour of his return? They say, how can the two be true? Well, they can, and there are two reasons for it working out this way. It's got to do with the incarnation. Now, I haven't looked at the incarnation tonight, but the incarnation is where the divine Son takes to himself a human nature, and lives a true human life amongst us. And so it's actually worse than you might think. So it's not just that Jesus doesn't know the hour of his return. When we read the gospel according to Luke, it actually says that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge. So we actually need to make the problem bigger. And very often you need to make problems bigger before you can properly solve them. And so Jesus lives a true human life where he grows in knowledge. Now, the question then comes, how can he as God know all things, and yet as the man Jesus not know all things? How can he be doing those at the same time? Because this is where the question comes down. How can Jesus at the same time be God who knows everything and a man who learns and grows and will be informed, right? How can those two things be true at the same time? Because they're not at the same time. They're not at the same time. In terms of his divine nature, his experience of time is outside of created time. Okay? Whereas his experience of time in creation is a different experience of time. So you see how there's actually two different times? And they're, in a sense, they're incomparable. The example that people like C.S. Lewis and others have given, which I think is very good, is that the experience of God to time is like an author to his book. So how does an author experience time, and how do the characters in a book experience time? Right, so that they both experience, you know, they experience time in very different ways, don't they? And That's how it is. So Jesus, who is true God and true man, he experiences time in different, completely different ways. He's God nature, experiences, you know, eternity. His created nature experiences created time. And so they're incomparable, and that's how he can be experiencing both. So there is an answer to that. Now, that brings up the question of the incarnation, and we do have, I've got a booklet on that. We didn't print it out for tonight, but I can certainly follow it up with you. That's a whole other thing. That's it, thank you.
Hi, well, what's the answer? So, I'll just say a phrase. I think I want to use a phrase that's better than the one they use, which is dedicated, that was used without how. A better phrase, which I've heard, is this phrase called Ekulenta Ojenable, which means this is a knowledge that does not benefit, nor ignorance that doesn't harm. And I think this is a better phrase when it comes to things like the nature of God. Things like that, where, you know, no matter how long you spend your life on, you might not be able to come to a way that you can reconcile, because a question of how can you have something as uncreated itself is a question that you can think of for so long, and yet you still won't be able to get an answer that makes logical sense. Just like, you know energy cannot be created in super destroyed, right? But there has to have been some energy to begin with. Things like that. So I think I personally think this is a cycle. So again, and that's why when you mentioned the different groups and sects and how you interpret that, I think the fact that there's difference of opinion on something is not grounds enough to dismiss it. So that's
sure.
And also, I think, I'm not sure if this was implied or not, but I even think that the Trinity itself doesn't have a consensus on, like, even though you mentioned that Islam doesn't have a consensus on, like, how you describe that piece.
Yep.
But I think Christianity itself does not have a consensus on, like, how the Trinity is, and that's why there's different groups as well. Am I wrong in that?
You raised a few points here. Okay, can I just answer that now?
Yep.
I'll begin with that. The final point. So the final point. No, I'll come back to the final point. I'll do it in the order in which you said. So the gentleman up the back actually has raised a really good point for us, and I can't remember the way you said it, but he said instead of saying be like Kepha, there's a better phrase where it was some knowledge is profitable and other knowledge is not profitable. Is that a fair representation of what you said? Yes, okay. And so he was saying that within Islam, some things are, you know, worthy to pursue, other things, they're not worthy to pursue, and maybe that's a better way of saying it rather than be like Kepha. And maybe that is, that sounds great. So thank you for telling me that. That's helpful to know, and I'll go and look that up later on. Now, in terms of the Trinity, I'm just trying to remember, was there another thing you said there? In terms of the Trinity, we do have our creeds, and so all Christians will agree on one nature shared by three distinct persons, so we will have that. I think that, and so people who don't hold to that view will be outside of Christianity. There may be people who want to go further on the doctrine, right? So there will be others who want to go further and try to pursue it and push it. And so you've got what's called the social trinity. The early Christians, they rejected modalism. So modalism was the idea that there's the one nature of God, and God's like me. I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a brother. And so sometimes I'm a father, sometimes I'm a brother, sometimes I'm a son, right? And they said, no, that's not what the scripture shows. So you know, the other options like modalism and tritheism, we've said, no, they're not right. There are other, really there's just this one understanding of the Trinity, but people do pursue it in different ways. And I said the social Trinity would be the modern expression of that. Now, was there anything else you brought up? I just thought...
Yeah. Yet you don't believe in the same person of Trinity that you think. In fact, this is something I hear a lot of Muslims say. If you ask every Christian on what they believe, everyone says it's the only thing, which means there's no consensus.
Okay. I agree with everything you said except the last point. Right? But you've said something. I'm glad everyone here heard it. Glad everyone here heard it. Because you're giving us a helpful insight from outside of Christianity to how we're perceived. So the gentleman up the back has said, when it comes to different views of Christianity, that you know, when Muslims ask Christians about the Trinity, they get different answers from different Christians. I want to agree with you. But that's because Christians have not done enough work on their doctrine. Right? And that's to our shame. So I agree with you completely, but that's not because we have established different doctrines. It's that most Christians haven't done enough work in this area. And so you're absolutely right. I hear Christians, I've heard ministers in churches say things which are just wrong. I'm going, and if you corrected them, they would go, oh, okay, I'm happy to be corrected. They just haven't thought about it enough. So I'll give someone else a chance now.
Probably have time for one more question. Anyone else want to ask Sam? That's right.
Okay.
Come back.
I mean, I gave a chance for everybody else. But yeah. another question would be, I'd like to pursue more about the term that you phrased from my previous question, which was, my understanding of that was that Jesus is sometimes in the nature of God and sometimes in the nature of a man on earth. So is it a fair understanding based on your previous response that there were times when Jesus acted or was in the powers of a man, and there were times that he acted in the powers of God? Is that the correct
understanding? Yeah, no, that's not the correct understanding, but it's a great question you've got. And, you know, there's a lot of content in Christianity that you need to think through. So we're now talking about the incarnation. And so what we see is that the Son is described as the image of the invisible God. Okay, that's one of the ways that Jesus is described. And when he takes to himself a human nature, remember that a human nature in the biblical prophets is made in the image of God. So there's actually a correspondence in that we've been made in the image of God. So the Son actually fits, because the Son is the image of the Father and humanity has been made in the image of God. There's a natural fit. So the incarnation fits, right? It fits. And so Jesus is always true God and he's always true man. But there's a correspondence because he's true God as the image of God. And so there's a correspondence that as a man he will grow and learn, and from within the Trinity he will hear from the Father. And so there's that correspondence. And so any act that Jesus does is both is true God and true true human. But it hangs around this doctrine of the image of God and how, there is an answer there, and it's one of those things that, you know, I'm still learning how to articulate properly myself. But that's the idea, that there's this correspondence between the Son as the image of God and humanity as the image of God, so he can live out a true human life and a divine life, and that there's always a correspondence between them. Yeah. Okay.
So we'll be the last question.
Yep, we'll make this the last one.
As a Christian, like when you come into contact with a non-Christian, you kind of like point them to the gospel and that kind of thing. But I've heard like a few, like a popular Muslim belief is like the Bible's changed. Do you have any, and like it's no longer relevant, do you have any tips or where do you point a Muslim to hold that view? Because like as a Christian, then like your Bible members are like...
Now, this now becomes a whole new topic. And so I want to be fair to our Muslim friends up the back. Okay, I want to be fair to them. I still want to answer your question as well. You brought it up in this context. So what I would encourage everyone to do is to... there's been a lot of work done in our universities at finding old manuscripts of the Bible. And so the oldest ones we have are the Dead Sea Scrolls for the Old Testament. And when you look at those, they confirm what we have in the Bible today. Now, there are copying mistakes and all that, but there are in the manuscripts of the Quran too. Anything copied by hand, any big book that you copy by hand, you will make mistakes. That's just it. And so we've got lots of ancient manuscripts, and we can look at those. And I'm actually running a seminar on that tomorrow at 11 o'clock, where I'll be actually giving you the details of the actual percentages and all that type of thing. And so we can have great confidence that the Bible's been well preserved, because we've got ancient copies, and we've got ancient translations, and we've got ancient quotes. And when you look at those, you can actually track the history of the text of the Bible, and we'd be able to see if it's been changed. And there's simply no evidence for that. Now, it's actually a double-barreled question, though, that it's a statement. So, yes, your Muslim friend will say to you, the Bible's been changed, but that's only half the argument. The other half is there's one perfect Quran, because there's no use attacking the Bible and saying it's been changed unless you've got an alternative. That's how it works. And so at that point, there's a whole lot of history. Again, I've got a booklet on this. I haven't downloaded it, but you haven't printed them out. But the early Qurans, there was no autograph of the Quran from Muhammad. So Muhammad never issued the Quran himself. He recited it. His companions made different collections. So there's the collection of Ubay ibn Ka'b that went with the early conquests into Syria. There was the collection that went with Abdullah ibn Mas'ud into Iraq. And so there are these different collections that were made. The collection, these collections had different numbers of surahs in them. So Ubay ibn Ka'b's had 116 surahs. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud's had 110. So again, this is all in the Islamic sources. You get the textbooks, you'll read all this. And so the third caliph, Uthman, decided that this was not going to be helpful for the progress of Islam. And so they standardized a copy. He had Zayd bin Thabit make a standard edition. And it actually says in Sahih Bukhari that they burned all the other complete copies and partial manuscripts to standardize one text. So there's a history there. That's what I'm saying. There's a history there. And then even the text that Uthman made, it was in Arabic writing that did not include the vowels and dots to distinguish between letters. And so that has developed into what's called the different readings, or the qira'at of the Quran. And so the words in Arabic written in the old Qurans were not complete words. And then in time, over time, different ways of forming the words developed. And so even today, there are 10 canonical Arabic Qurans. They're highly similar, but they've got different words in them, right? They just have. And so the one that we use in the West, the Quran that's most that's mostly used through the Ottoman Empire, is the Quran according to the reading, according to the recitation of Imam Hafs. That's the main Quran that's used. But if you go to North Africa, if you go to, say, Morocco, they use the Quran according to Imam Warish. And then Algeria uses the Quran according to, I've forgotten this guy's name. I've forgotten him. Sudan uses Al-Juri, according to Imam Al-Juri. So they're slightly different. They're only slightly different, but there are these different ones around. So I've got a booklet on this, which takes you through all this history. But what I want to come away from saying that is, I don't think it's profitable for any of us to go say, your book's corrupted, my book's corrupted, no, mine's not, yours not. I'm saying both books have been well preserved. That's where I come out from this. Right, both books have been well preserved, and there's evidence to show that, and they've got similar issues actually when you look into it. But go to my website or come and talk to me, and I'll show you where that leaflet is, and I can. It's got all the details there. We're going to finish there.
That's right. Well, thanks so much, Sam. And you guys are all welcome to come along to the seminar we're holding. You're holding tomorrow if you want to ask more questions. Or maybe after the seminar, you'll be more free to ask questions. at 11 in the classroom. But Sam, my understanding is you have a website. Did you want to share what your website is?
Sure. So hang on, we'll go back.
You can just search it up,
yeah.
Right?
It's called engagingwithislam.org. Engagingwithislam.org. Okay, so I can just do it here. Okay, engagingwithislam.org.
Make sure you spelled it right.
Yep. So there it is. There's me. Got my nice jacket on. And so if you went to this website, you could go to evangelistic things there, and I've got some stuff in Spanish, but you can see, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's where you could get a leaflet of what I, the booklet of what I did tonight, but or other things. So I've just got leaflets just that are interesting for Muslims during Ramadan. So I've got ones where I've just had Muslims say, "Oh, I'm interested in that," and I've just made those. And anyway, you can see there's a whole lot of topics there, and there's also the training course where you know you can get training and stuff like that.